So maybe half of us have heard a little bit of conversation about the Odes of Solomon, actually very intensely related to the Gospel of John. We haven't done it justice, we've just prayed it. The Odes of Solomon, just briefly, are a set of 41 odes, so to speak, but one can completely be legitimate in calling them psalms. They are prayers, most likely prayers that were sung. They have the same language patterns as the Hebrew scripture psalms. They have that same kind of style also, where you know how the psalms get mad at God or praise God or grumpy with God or are lost, all of those things that the psalms are, a very personal relationship with God. The Odes of Solomon have that same flavor, and interestingly enough, there's one really big difference. I guess I'd say there's really no big differences between the Odes of Solomon and the Psalms of the Hebrew Scriptures, except one, and that's that the Odes of Solomon have Jesus in them. So, in other words, you've got, I guess what I'm going to call, New Testament Psalms. The Odes of Solomon were discovered. Some of you remember this is the most hilarious discovery story we have of these 2 weeks. But they were discovered in the 1890s by a very famous English professor of Christian literature at Oxford and Cambridge. James Rendell Harris was his name. And he traveled all over. He's one of, in the 19th century, the European Bible professors got the idea that they could go to the Near East. You know, they could actually travel there. Before, that was just kind of a mythic place for you. But by the 19th century, you could get there. You could take your vacation there. You could do your sabbatical there. And James Rendell Harris was one of those folks, and he actually ended up kind of capturing the market on being there, knowing what's what in the Near East, and most of all, picking up new manuscripts, new documents from the ancient world. So he would just come back with from his trips with a bunch of things that he had bought or bartered for, and he became known all over the world for, if you happen to be in the Near East and pick up a document, James Rendell Harris was the go-to guy, because he could help you think about what you had just bought, whether it was worth nothing or something. So anyway, so he really knew his stuff in terms of basically the first generation of discovering texts from the Near East. And as we've said, every day, mostly in North Africa, because that's where it was dry. But here's this discovery of the Odes of Solomon. And I have to get basically yet another preface to the Odes of Solomon. As some of us have said for the last week or so, the titles of all books, including those in the New Testament, are second and third generation. That is, books did not have titles in those days. Their authors didn't like to be noted as authors, as in our day is the case, and they didn't have titles. The only way a book got a title was in the copying process in the second and third generation. So let's say Matthias wrote a 23-page devotional piece on angels in the first century. He wouldn't sign it, and he wouldn't give it a title. But when his followers were thinking, wow, that's just such a great thing he wrote, let's make more copies. They were probably people who, because hardly anybody knew how to read or write, they were probably people who were actually kind of in the business, or they would find someone who's in the business to make a copy of Matthias's original. And they, having many copies of different things, they needed some notes to remember which was which. So this is how titles emerge in the ancient world, is it's the secretaries who are trying to keep their records. And so, for instance, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Thomas, Mary did not have titles. But were given in the coming generations afterwards by the people who are making the copies. So here's getting to, finally, the relatively mundane punchline about the Odes of Solomon. They made a really big mistake. You know, so actually Solomon wouldn't have mentioned Jesus in his Psalms because it was 1,000 years later. And the other thing, of course, the really interesting thing is there is at that point in the history, there's another book that's written in the first century. By the way, the Odes of Solomon document is dated, carbon dated to the second century and probably written in the first century. There are other documents like the Wisdom of Solomon that were written in the first century. In other words, when you're a Matthias, a brilliant author, you don't want to be recognized as the author. You want someone that you admire very much from the past to be the author. So the person who's copying the Odes of Solomon is actually coming to this with probably a respect for Solomon. And so he calls it the Odes of Solomon and doesn't care whether Jesus is in it or not, particularly in naming it that. So here are how the Odes of Solomon were found. One day, Professor Rendell Harris is walking around and a student bumps into him. And I have to say, this never has happened to me as a professor. And the student says, "Hey, you know, I wrote that paper last semester and you never turned it back." And Professor Harris knows for sure that that was the case. He kind of remembers, he's not sure whether he actually read the paper or not, but he knows that he didn't turn it back. And he runs back to his office, scurries through his very messy office, and finds the Odes of Solomon. Not the student's paper. That is, under a bunch of paper, there is this now unbelievably valuable manuscript. The only copy we have of the Odes of Solomon, now carbon dated to the second century. And for me, of all the things we've talked about in the last week and a half, for me, the Odes of Solomon are the most exciting because I spent half of my career thinking about how early Christians worshiped. And here we have practically their hymn book because it's Psalms with Jesus in it. So let's pray one. In your handout, let's do, and this one actually I don't think has Jesus in it. Not all of them have Jesus in it. Let's do Ode 18, and let's pray the first 7 verses of Ode 18. It's stapled to the back of your secret revelation of John. Okay. Ode 18, verses 1 to 7. And let's not read it all together. Let's do what we did yesterday when we were just reading out loud. But let's do it a bit meditatively. Just take a moment to be present and be in God's presence. And then I'll read the first verse, and whoever wants to will read the second, and so on until we get through it. Yeah, that's it, David, right there. My heart was lifted up and abounded with the love of the Most High, so that I might praise Him in the power of my name.
My members were strengthened so that they would not fall from His power.
Weakness departed from my body, and it stood according to the will of the Lord, because His generation is true.
Lord, because of those who are lacking, do not remove your word from me.
Nor because of their actions, refuse your fullness from me.
Do not let light be judged by darkness, nor let truth flee from falsehood.
Let your right hand set our redemption to victory, and let her receive from each place and keep it on the side of everyone besieged ourselves.
Thank you. Amen. Okay, today we're going to talk about the Gospel of John from a couple of other angles, and we're going to talk about the secret revelation of John, which is a recently discovered document. Let's start as usual with the Gospel of John. And just thinking back over the last 9 days, let's think about what we do and don't know, or what we have and haven't talked about in the about the Gospel of John. We have noticed that the Gospel of John, unlike the other three canonical Gospels and the other two non-canonical Gospels we've read, that the Gospel of John begins cosmically. That is, there's no birth story of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Rather, it's in the beginning was the Word. The Word turns out to be Jesus, although the text gets a little, takes a little bit of a detour to get there. So this is a kind of gospel that is really fixated with kind of the big picture of everything. And we join that to the summer theme, loved before the foundation of the world, in noticing that even in chapter 17, Jesus in his own prayer is talking about being loved since before the foundation of the world. Yesterday we were able to just barely talk about the fact that in fairly similar language, John does have the story of Jesus' crucifixion, his arrest and crucifixion. There are actually some fairly big differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and John's probably the most different of the four. But there is, we notice that a big part of the Gospel of John is Jesus being arrested and killed. And we just barely got a chance to say that we in our day don't really get that that being crucified was a major threat to everybody. It was state terror. Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, says in that time when the Romans were retaking Jerusalem in 68 to 70 CE or AD, in that time alone, the Romans killed 10,000 people by crucifixion just in Israel. Josephus describes there a picture of miles and miles of people being crucified lining the road from Galilee to Jerusalem. So, in other words, we've kind of domesticated crucifixion in our learning about it, because we've been wanting to know about Jesus' crucifixion, and we forget that it was a mass act of state terror. And as I said last night, so when you get crucified, the deal is you really are crucified in public. That's the idea, to make all of these crucifixions in public and let you die an excruciating death so you will not ever think of saying anything against the rule of Rome. This plot will thicken in a few minutes as we think about John and what messages it gives. But I first want to just review one or two other things that we've sort of implicitly noticed about John, but not explicitly. That is, besides the story of Jesus' death and resurrection in John, John has these huge segments of Jesus making long speeches, very different than Matthew, Mark, Luke, Thomas, and Mary, where Jesus talks in pithy little parables or aphorisms. Here, Jesus will go on for pages. The topic is also different in John. It's focused on the intimacy that we've talked about a couple of times, the intimacy between Jesus as Son of God and Father as God. So for instance, if you want to turn to John to find out Jesus' opinion on a particular moral issue or what you should do, you will need to search elsewhere, because it's just this kind of long love affair between Jesus, God, and humans. And then spliced into every long speech in John, there is a miracle. So basically you match up a story of a healing or other miraculous events and a long speech. So the order of John is Jesus does something miraculous. They're called signs, by the way, in John, not miracles. And then right after that, Jesus gives a long speech to tell you what it meant. And it almost means that this is always the same thing. God and I are really tight and we love you. Okay, so sorry to be too pedantic, but I thought we would make a little progress in the Gospel of John. Any thoughts or questions?
I like the theme.
Yeah.
God and Jesus are tight and we're loved.
Yeah, right.
Nice theme.
Okay, so I want to show how wonderfully layered, as we've been seeing, John is. This is all said in a social context that is charged with danger and drama. Just to say a little bit more about, and this I have to say, if you don't feel like you're up on this as a Christian, don't feel bad, because I was not taught this in my seminary education or in getting my PhD. It's now fairly commonplace in the scholarship of the Gospels, but what I'm about to say didn't really come up in the first 50 years of my relationship to the Bible. And that's the fact that Rome ruled the known world. In other words, as far as Rome was thinking, the Mediterranean world was the world, and it had actually militarily conquered or bullied politically every piece of land from Britain all through Europe, and including the entire Mediterranean, down into Egypt. That was all under Rome. Here's a really interesting development on this. So, first of all, Rome, we alluded to yesterday, Rome thinks that it, along with its Greek predecessors, are civilization, and everyone else is barbarian. Secondly, because because Rome has now conquered all of this territory, Rome basically needs, everybody needs to be grateful to Rome because there are no more bandits and pirates. When there were, you know, when the Mediterranean and Europe were full of 45 peoples governing themselves or warring with each other, there was a lot of empty boundaries in which you could really get robbed and beaten up, either as a community or as a or as a person. So basically, Rome distributes publicly in huge monuments all of these thankfulness to Rome for rescuing us from violence. The problem is, of course, 100,000 crucifixions in 50 years. Hundreds of thousands of people taken slave. So what happens to Rome when it goes into a nation and conquers it? It takes out huge amounts of labor and ranges of labor. It's not just manual labor. They will almost always take out the top people from the society and put them in and make them slaves. But says, so if you're captured in Syria, and you are, so let's say, the second in governing Syria, you probably won't get killed. You'll probably get transferred to North Africa, and you as a slave will be made a high administrator in Rome's governance of North Africa. You have taxes to Rome at this time are about 25% of the annual income of all people and all nations a year. So Rome is building these massive, beautiful things and structures, but at the price of unbelievably severe taxation and brutality, keeping its time going. So, especially as Augustus Caesar comes into view as the next emperor. He's the one who finally captured the last rebels out there and defeated them. He starts portraying himself as son of God, ruler of all, lord of all, and savior of the nations. Son of God, savior of the nations, ruler of all, and father of all peoples. So if you hear the title Lord, Savior, Son of God, God the Father, all of those, actually, you people know who you're talking about, and it's not Jesus. In other words, the person who says, I'm all these, is the obvious one, the one who is ruling everything. So, especially Jews in that day, that is the people of Israel, are just outraged at this. You are God, and the contentiousness of the relationship between conquered Israel, because Israel's conquered too, and Rome is unbelievable because basically this is an unbelievable insult to call oneself God or Son of God. Israel actually has some bargaining power. It's interesting. There, so many people from Israel have been exiled in different parts of the Mediterranean that there are Jews almost everywhere. So when, for instance, when Rome conquers a big capital like Jerusalem, it's fairly tolerant religiously. It only exacts one thing. It says to each nation that's conquered, tell you what, we're going to take over your temple in this way. We want you to make a sacrifice each day to the emperor as divine. That's all we ask, and then you can go about your stuff. Well, when this happens in Jerusalem, the leaders of the Jerusalem temple say, just kill us. We're not doing that. We will not make that bargain. And interestingly enough, Augustus backs off because he knows so many people of Israel are around the empire. He's worried. So Augustus proposes a compromise. And that is, tell you what, you don't have to make a sacrifice to the emperor every day. You just have to pray for him. So the leaders of the temple say, we better take that compromise. And then the citizens of Israel are hugely angry at the leaders of the temple for compromising. So this critique of the priests at the temple that we find resonant in so many of the Christian texts is about the compromise, one, I would want to say, an unbelievably courageous standing up to the emperor, but a giving in. So Jews are arguing with each other about that during that time. But just to say, for me, this is the setup for the Gospel of John. In other words, look at the rhetoric of the titles of the Gospel of John. And then think about the irony of it all. So who's Jesus? Jesus is the one who has been tortured to death by the emissaries of the emperor. And so what do the Christians, what do the followers decide to call him? The titles that the emperor says are his. So, in other words, we think, I want to just say, if we understand history, we can understand how unbelievably clever and resistant the Gospel of John is. So it says, Caesar, son of God? No, it's the guy he killed. It's the guy he tortured to death. Who is the son of God? Here's the other thing, that the all of the emperors know that when they die, they are raised into the heavens and made divine forever. And in fact, when you read this, they know the exact star that they are. So you can look up and say, oh, I see that. That is Hadrian. That star up there, that's the divine emperor after he died. So in other words, this mythology of being raised up after your death to rule over all as divine figure, which of course is what we have in John about Jesus, is a standard story, but the Johannine message is those blasphemers who say that violent, terror-filled reign of the world is divinely ordained? No. It's the unbelievable peasant he tortured to death, who now reigns in heaven. Same thing. Lord of all? Uh-uh. Lord of all, that's Jesus. Savior of the world? Mm-mm. So, I mean, just try to imagine if you can, your conversation with your neighbor if you're a Jesus follower. And they know he's dead. They know he's been tortured to death. And you say, he's my Lord my emperor, my son of God, and my savior. That's not a personal statement only. That's a political and cosmic statement. It's nervy to say that in public, because remember what the punishment is for leading some kind of revolt against the emperor. So it's pretty nervous. So in other words, I just want to add to our portrait of John a little bit here. But, you know, that's not what I learned in Sunday school. Let's kind of hold that and talk about it. What implications, what problems, what questions might you have about that? Yeah, John.
Just kind of connecting it to...
Do you learn this in seminary, by the way? I'm thinking.
Well, no, but I've been reading kind of some other books,
yeah,
you know, particularly like Shane Claiborne and some others. They kind of talk about these kind of things. But kind of connecting it to today, I feel like we have such an emphasis on religion being a personal, private thing that doesn't affect the real world. You know, right. Like you do your Jesus or you know whatever you want in the private of your home, but then you go and you do your politics. You know.
Right.
And I think that this, you know, understanding of what, you know, Jesus' early followers, the whole point of what they were doing was, I think that really is an amazing critique of, you know, the privatization of religion, you know, and I think it really, you know, even you can see with Jesus' early followers, the whole point is that it is political, you know, that it does affect how you impact, you know, how you live in the world and, yeah, how society is organized, like, there's really big effects to it, and I think it's, you know, it's sad and discouraging to me to see that privatization, because I think you're losing the whole point of, you know, what religion is about.
Yeah, the privatization of our relationship with God and Jesus is quite a loss. I want to say there's no reason that isn't as intensely personal.
No, not at all.
It doesn't in any way, giving it social meaning and cosmic meaning doesn't take away the personal relationship.
Absolutely.
Other thoughts or questions?
I have a question.
Yeah.
Is there a significant difference in the number of times these titles are used in John as opposed to, say, Mark?
Yeah. So the big one is son. I mean, that's the emperor's favorite, is that he's son of God. I would say the use of the son in John, say between John and Mark, maybe 75-1. Mark is pretty shy, actually, about that title. And John just, the words tumble out of Jesus' mouth all of the time.
And we think that Mark was written around the time of the rebellion against Rome, and then John
ended up probably 15-20 years later. I mean, that doesn't mean that they're not crucifying people right and left when John is writing. It's not as unbelievably sad and hard hit as when the time Mark was written. But I think, I mean, state terror just exists for the entire first two centuries of the Christ movement's coming into being.
So the political mood that existed 70 AD and so forth when Mark was written was, would you say that was a more adverse to the Christian community then than after when John wrote decades later?
I think you have to say that, Alan. I guess the thing is that the word Christian, it isn't used yet in either place. In other words, all these people think of themselves as some kind of funky Jews. I mean, in other words, notice how coherent this is with being a Jew. Jesus is a Jew. Jews as people are the most incensed and resistant to this sacrilege. And the other thing is, Judaism is very diverse. So yes, just to say there's a coherence there with Jesus' own people. I'm not wanting to say that there are not differentiations we can make between the Jesus movements and, say, the Sadducees or the Pharisees. But yeah, and definitely Mark is the most intense tragedy. I mean, that tragedy still exists for Jews. There's still no more temple. David, did you want to say something?
Yeah, I wanted to ask if the followers of Jesus, could they only come out of the closet, so to speak, after the fall of Rome? When were they safe to profess their beliefs?
Well, there are still crucifixions actually after Constantine II, but less. It's just dicey to be associated with Israel's God or with Jesus for those first three centuries. You have a whole bunch of negotiation in different points. So, for instance, three times in the New Testament, you're told to honor the emperor and recognize him as divinely ordained. In Paul's letter to the Romans, and 2 Peter are the prime, or 1 Peter are the primary places. So some people are saying, well, we'll just say it, so that there's not so much pressure. Whereas the revelation to John is full out war on the emperor. I mean, no holds barred. So there are a lot of different Christ movement strategies. But yeah, it's not safe. But it's hardly safe for anybody. Yes, Dan.
So was John almost somewhat of a political manifesto for the resistance against Rome? Trying to co-opt these
just prayers? So long as you don't take away the important prayer life and piety and personal attachment to it, yes. But that doesn't mean that if you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Mary, Thomas, truth of the Gospels we've been talking about, that they aren't also resistant. Matter of fact, I want to say all of them are resistant, but in different ways. This is the primary way that John is resistant, by taking on the emperor as son of God and saying, watch this. And you'll notice that actually Jesus' character in the Gospel of John is more powerful. Not less agonized, but more powerful. So I want to just do a little bit of the shall we say, the son of the Gospel of John. And that's this document that we've got four copies of now, this A Secret Revelation of John. I've given you a copy of Karen King's introduction for my book, A New Testament. Professor King actually said she didn't trust me to write it as well as it should, because she has the go-to book on the secret revelation of John. So I said, go ahead, Karen, write it. So this is her introduction. All of the other introductions of the books are mine. But what I want to say just briefly, you can please read this, but I'll do what she probably doesn't want me to do, is in the 5 minutes we have left, or 6 minutes, to say what goes on in the secret revelation of John. So the secret revelation of John is an intensification and a bigger manifesto than the gospel. And what this is, Karen calls it the story of the entire history of the world from the point of view of following Christ. But it centers on this. It says that there was an evil ruler of the world who fooled everybody about whether there was another God, whether there was a God of the whole world. This evil ruler succeeded in convincing the entire human race that he created everything and was the father of all. And no one knew that there was, no one knew anymore that there was a God of the whole creation, because he was it, and everyone had signed on. And it goes through all kinds of violence that this false ruler did. And by the way, he's called different titles in the book, but the main title is Yaldabaoth. He's the chief ruler. And so what happens, and just a little bit of a detour. So this, by the way, is also the plot, basically, of the revelation to John in the canon, right? That basically there is an evil ruler, and Jesus leads the way out. In the revelation to John, Jesus, actually, in chapter 19 of the revelation to John, is the general who leads the armies against the chief ruler and defeats them to gain the world back for God. In the secret revelation to John, it's sort of the same and sort of different. Because in the secret revelation of John, God the Mother sends Christ down. And by the way, there is a Father. The Father is the really big God, but there's God the Mother who's a little more active. And God the Mother sends Christ down to proclaim a message of light and love to all of humanity. And you know what happens? They all get it, and the emperor disappears.
Is that the new world?
That's the story. That's what Christ does for us all in the secret revelation to John, is that Christ has, in other words, he doesn't even meet opposition. Everywhere he speaks his message of light and love, people change and remember that they are sons and daughters of God. So that's, you know, that's a funny story, but straightforward and so close to the Gospel of John, but expanded into a kind of a bigger, even more cosmic story. It's the longest book that we've discovered. It's very long, and that's why I would recommend to you first reading Karen King's introduction to it, because it's really hard to understand until you've read it about four or five times. Especially, it has an attention to, and this is, of course, feels so much like Rome, and it, by the way, never says Rome, because what would happen if it said Rome? Anyway. So it's a kind of an artifice, but Rome, of course, one of the main ways it ruled in all of these different countries were the rulers it set in place in all the different countries. So one of the chief tasks, literarily, for the secret revelation of John is to name all the people who are serving the emperor. serving the chief ruler, and to say why they are themselves as responsible for the violence as the chief ruler. So it's the chief ruler and a whole bunch of other rulers. Karen, in her introduction, I'll take 30 more seconds there. Karen, in her introduction, notices that we remember last week we were noticing how strong women populate the Gospel of John more than any other gospel. Here, God has powerful female and male revelations. So it's very interesting, and it's the closest book we've looked at in these 2 weeks to a Trinity. But it's a much more natural Trinity. It's God the Father, God the Mother, and God the Son. All right, tomorrow we're going to try to just look back at the last week. So please, if you would, come with your objections and questions and thoughts and inspirations. Thank you.
Thank you so much.